It is my privilege to be with you. That's going to come down there. There we go. This afternoon and this evening, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity. I was with you, I don't remember when it was, it wasn't too long ago, for a Lord's Day, and we're glad to be able to be back. Indeed, I remember meeting with Carl when he was first considering coming from South Africa and sat in my office, and we discussed the possibilities of church planting in Greenville, and this congregation is the result, the fruit of what the Lord has done. So we have known each other for many years. We know many of you here in the congregation as well, and we're very grateful for the opportunity to be with you. And yes, I have served at Westminster for 38 years, which only goes to show what a patient congregation they were. Indeed, they were anyone that would endure all that time. We're very patient. We're very grateful. We still worship there, are grateful. One of the things that we prayed for many years was succession. And I hope you pray for succession. All of us are going to pass from the scene, and it's very important that the Lord raises up teaching, ruling elders, deacons, and congregants as well to continue the work that he has begun. We know that he will do that, but our transition has been a very blessed transition. Our current pastor, when he came in January, was 1 year younger than I was when I came to Westminster. I was 35, he was 34, and our congregation is praying that he will have a long and prosperous ministry, and I am praying the Lord will make his ministry much more fruitful than mine. That's what we want. We want the Lord to cause the ministry to prosper, and that is my desire. Would you please stand as we read the scripture together, as we show reverence to God? I'm going to read a passage from Genesis 3, and then two passages from the New Covenant, one from Luke 22 and 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4. But first, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then from to Luke 22, a brief passage there, verses 24 through 27, Luke chapter 22. While you're turning there, we'll also go to 1 Peter 5. But Luke 22 first, beginning with verse 22. Sorry, verse 24. It's an amazing thing that this came up with the Lord's Supper. Discussion arose in verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table and my kingdom. And you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 4 and following. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has, chapter 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray together. Lord, in these moments, we pray that you will visit us and that you will open our ears to hear your word. Your word given to us in the scripture is objectively your word. But unless your spirit comes and opens our ears, we will not hear. Our eyes, we will not see. And our minds, we will not understand. Our hearts, we will not submit. So we pray, Father, that you will give wisdom and insight. You know the frailties of those who stand in the pulpit. But we thank you, Father, that our adequacy is from you. Our sufficiency is from you. So come now and give clarity and give send forth your word with the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The session has given me the topic of the church under tyranny. I'm glad that they chose a topic that was so uncontroversial. But it is my privilege to be with you this evening. And so it's a very timely topic. It's a topic that's timely for the church in America, really around the world at this time in our history. In fact, I have never in my lifetime of 73 years experienced the hand of oppression in the United States and from local governments as I have in the last 5 or 10 years. But particularly, there was an explosion of that, as you know, in 2020. And it seems as if it has just grown. I've seen it coming for years. I have been warning our congregation. In fact, I remember preaching some many years ago on a passage that we'll actually read later on about the nature of civil government as it has come to be expressed, not executed, but at least put in practice in principle of a totalitarian government. And remember, a totalitarian government is not defined in terms necessarily of oppression, but how much of your life is regulated or governed by civil government. Look around you. Everything in this room is regulated by the civil magistrate. Everything. Now, that has been accumulated over time. And so everything now of life is in some way regulated. In fact, I have read, and I don't know because I can't keep track of all the civil laws that are passed, but I have heard any time you are in conformity with one section of the U.S. code, you will be out of accord in another section of the code. So no matter which you do, you're going to get nailed. They can basically go after you anytime they want, simply because of the fullness of the totalitarian nature. But the topic is vital for the church in every age, but particularly now. It is beyond my ability to address everything that could be addressed in this topic exhaustively. I am not one that is very adept at topical messages. And so I like to take passages of Scripture and exposit them, but we're going to use the passages that we read, and we're going to talk about them as principles, but then go on from there. It is my hope to give you a foundation from God's Word that will enable you to identify and respond to tyranny in a way that glorifies God and enlarges the kingdom of God and the liberty that only he can give. So what is tyranny? I don't want to spend much time on this. I had all kinds of definitions written down here from the Oxford English Dictionary and oppression from the Oxford English Dictionary, and I'm not going to read those to you, but I do want to read one definition that I thought kind of summarized it. It's from Noah Webster's Dictionary of 1828. Don't go to the new Noah Webster's Dictionary. If you want to find definition of terms, go back to the old ones, because they were very concise and very accurate. I hope you understand that one of the things that has happened is language has been redefined. So go back to find out what language means. The Oxford English Dictionary is also a very good one. But here is what Noah Webster said in 1828 regarding a tyrant, not defining tyranny, but defining a tyrant. A ruler or master who uses power to oppress his subjects, a person who exercises unlawful authority or lawful authority in an unlawful manner, one who by taxation, injustice, or cruel punishment, or the demand of unreasonable services imposes burdens or hardships on those under his control, which law and humanity do not authorize, of which the purpose of government does not require. Okay, notice it starts off with a ruler or a master, but then it also goes down and says, or a person. And I think that's very important that Noah Webster recognizes that tyranny is not just in the realm of the civil magistrate, but tyranny can be exercised by any number of people. And that's what I want to speak to you about in this first lecture this evening. I'm going to talk to you about the impulse to tyranny. And then we'll talk about the tools of tyranny later on. We'll talk about some rules for resisting tyranny. We will talk about God's purpose for tyranny. And finally, probably what you're most interested in is how do we respond to tyranny? What are the things that we can do with regard to tyranny? Well, it should not surprise anyone that the fountain of tyranny, where it comes from, is really rooted in Genesis chapter 3, the verses that we read. Tyranny began in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, heeded the deception of the serpent, and decided that they would be gods, knowing or determining good and evil. In that moment, they became tyrants, and they began to be tyrannized. Tyrannized, of course, by Satan himself. And I want you to understand, as we go through this, that it's important to look at ourselves before we look elsewhere. But we are going to be looking elsewhere as well. And I want to remind you that you ought not to underestimate what fallen men can and will do. We know our catechism. We know the scripture. We believe in man's total depravity. But sometimes we fall into the trap to say, no, not that bad. Yes, that bad. There is nothing apart from the grace of God to which you and I or others are not capable of. So that's going to be one of the things that we're going to look at. The fall of man brought about this tyranny that we are seeing today, but it resides within us as well. The 20th century is full of examples, but you don't need to do that. But going back to the fall of Adam, you realize one generation and Cain kills his brother. One generation and fratricide is introduced. And then it goes downhill from there, doesn't it? And so don't underestimate what reprobate men, what men will do. And I'll say this as we look outside of ourselves, but a nation or a people that executes the unborn in the womb will not hesitate to kill anybody that stands in their way. You understand that? We are living in a nation that celebrates and promotes the murder of the unborn. So a man's fall into sin was the rejection of God's absolute authority. It was the rejection of the Lord and his law of liberty. Remember that this is the very definition that James gives us about his law, that is the law of liberty. It sets the parameters for freedom and liberty. It is the environment in which men thrive as free men. And God's law then defines both liberty and freedom. It was the rejection of God-ordained limitations. There was only one prohibition in the garden. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was open to them. One prohibition. And yet, that was much too much tyranny for Adam and Eve. They considered it to be oppressive. They wanted more. In fact, if you boil it right down, they wanted to tyrannize God himself. So understand all of these things, that man's fall into sin was a rejection of God's absolute authority, and his fall into sin was his claim to absolute sovereignty himself. You shall be as gods, determining good and evil. No need for the God who made you. No need for the restrictions that he has placed upon you. Understand that God is a tyrant, an oppressive tyrant, and he is keeping you from realizing your full potential. Now, this is, of course, nothing but idolatry. It is autonomy. And this autonomy will be expressed either as exalting ourselves as individuals to the place of God, determining good and evil, or it will devolve to corporate man or the state, which is one of the things that we're seeing. This is idolatry. It's another God. Please understand, when you go through Scripture and you see Baal worship, which was certainly was the characteristic of the nations that God drove out of Palestine, please understand this was also characteristic of the northern tribes and was a great temptation as well. What was Baal worship? Well, it gives you a little bit of insight if you go through and you see the names of the kings of the nations about them. They usually had Baal in their name. And the reason for that is their basic religion was the worship of God in the person of the state. Now, we don't have the images and things like that, but we still have Baal worship today. We still have the worship of God in the state. I believe it was Rousseau that said that the state was God walking on the earth. Now, may I suggest to you that one of the things that we're facing here in the 21st century is that we have a lot of people in the United States that believe that. We have a lot of people that believe there is no authority beyond the civil magistrate or ourselves. It's idolatry. Now, this idolatry also has invaded the church by denying God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Now, stay with me here. Pay real close attention here. Because what we have done, and this tells us how important theology is to understand for ourselves, but also to understand with regard to how our theology works its way out into every area of life. I'm going to read a lengthy quote here. I don't want you to have your eyes roll back in your head, but this is a very important quote with regard to how important theology is, our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, to every facet of life. This is a quotation taken from R.J. Rushdoony's book, The Foundations of Social Order. What he was concerned about was saying there is a godly social order that regulates every area of life, and your theology about soteriology or salvation has its implications for that. Now listen to this. He's going to be talking about Pelagianism. Now listen. Well, he'll explain what Pelagianism is. I'm not going to take the time because he'll, in his quote, he will tell us. Here's what he says it is. Pelagianism is essentially the assertion of man's ability to save himself. This is the, not the most common, but semi-Pelagianism is probably the most common theology of the church today. That God does everything but... When I was doing my Inquirer's classes, I used to, and I know they looked at me as crazy. I think the Pells heard this, but I used to say, you know, semi-Pelagianism is kind of like the fairy godmother's song in Disney's, Cinderella. You know the fairy godmother's song? Solligadoola, midgigaboola, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. It'll do magic, believe it or not, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. Solligadoola means midgigaboolaroo, but the thingamabob that does the job is bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. Okay, now why am I singing that stupid song to you? Because semi-Pelagianism says, God does everything, but you make the decision. Right? It's all up to you. The thingamabob that does the job is what you do. No. From beginning to end, God saves and nobody else. If God does not do his work of salvation by grace in you, changing your heart, giving you faith and repentance, bestowing his favor upon you, no one will be saved. Your faith is the gift of God. Sorry about the excursus. I'm sorry about the singing, but we'll get back to it. Pelagianism is essentially the assertion of man's ability to save himself. It is a belief that man does not need God to attain the perfect life. The implications of this doctrine for both church and state, as well as for every other sphere, are very great. If man is able, and here's something critical, if man is able, then the state, the church, and the university are able to save man. In political theory, Pelagianism has meant that the state is not restricted to the role of a ministry of justice. The state becomes man's mediator and savior. The Pelagian state offers cradle-to-the-grave security. It faces every problem in the confidence that, given sufficient time and power, it will provide the answer. The Pelagian state is confident that it can abolish sickness and disease. You hear that? Confident that it can abolish sickness and disease, poverty and hunger. How's that war on poverty going? Crime and lawlessness. And through nationalized science, possibly even death itself. former CEO of Amazon. Help me out. Thank you. Is actually devoting a large portion of his money devoting it to science, the study, to make certain that he can inherit eternal life by science. I know, nobody said they were sane, but that's okay. So, Pelagianism asserts the plenary or full ability of man to save himself. And the Pelagian state believes in the full or plenary power of the state to save man and to create a paradise on earth. Because the Pelagian state believes in its plenary ability, it works to seize plenary power. If we're going to have, we have the ability, but we need the power. Which it holds is necessary for the exercise of its abilities and plans. As a result, Pelagianism in policy is inescapably totalitarian. It cannot place any brakes on the state, nor can it be justifiably suspicious of the state, since it has no real doctrine of sin, only a catalog of sinful acts. The decline of the doctrine of sovereign grace is marked by the rise of the sovereign state. Plenary ability means plenary planning, plenary controls, and plenary tyrants and tyranny. The social and historical consequences of Pelagianism have always been disastrous. In the name of exalting man, man is debased by these planners. The doctrine of sovereign grace alone provides a bulwark for liberty, for sovereign grace. Faithfully believed and applied means also a sovereign restraint upon man's pretensions. To God alone belongs dominion. Either God predestines or man and the state do. If God is not sovereign, the state will be. The foundations of liberty are laid with Augustinian, that's Calvinistic, materials. It is either Christ or the state. A man cannot have two masters or saviors. The triumph of Pelagianism is always the enslavement of man. I know that was a long quote. I hope you picked I tried to emphasize some of those things. Your theology with regard to soteriology has profound implications. As long as the church is Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, believers are going to be putting their trust in themselves or in someone else. So, I want you to think about this. I'm going to try and make application to go through. I want you to think about this when you hear people that I think we have some affinity with regard to the troubles that we are facing. But one of the things that drives me absolutely crazy is we can handle this. We're Americans, and we can do everything. No. That's pride, arrogance, and Pelagianism. I want you to understand, see, theology is not dry. It's not isolated out there. Theology is critical for life. Now, the fruit of that is that man's fall subjected him to sin's tyranny. Adam thought he was going to be the tyrant. He would be free. Guess what? He became the slave of sin and of Satan. And the sad part is, most men don't even know. Most of the unbelievers don't even understand that they are slaves. They think they're free. And you know something? We're not far from that either. We think that when we rebel against God, we're exercising our freedom. And all we're doing is we're exercising our slavery. And so we read in Romans 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Couldn't say it any clearer, right? You're submitting yourself to someone. We are all slaves of someone. You have to understand that. We have the benign slavery of obedience to God, which is life and liberty, and we have that bitter, tyrannical slavery of sin and Satan. But you're going to be serving one or the other. There's no neutrality. And so man's fall embraced the tyranny of sin. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of Satan. Man's fall into sin then resulted in a pervasive and universal impulse to tyranny. And so, our Lord Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." You want to do the desires of your father. What is the desire of Satan? To tyrannize men and to throw off the liberty of God. Now, this universal impulse to tyranny is expressed in two ways. And I point out to you again that we tend to focus out there, but I think we need to look inward and recognize that our sin nature, what's the word that I want here, produces that impulse to tyranny in us as well. You're prone to tyrannize others, and I'll show you in a minute another aspect of it. We need to deal with the beam that is in our own eye before we look at the speck that is in another's eye. And so this universal impulse to tyranny is expressed in two ways. It's expressed, first of all, in the effort to lord it over others. Now, stop and think about this. You can think about this in the family sphere, for instance. Children from infancy want to tyrannize you. You know the difference when a child is crying and they just need something. They're hurting. They're hungry. They need their diapers changed, right? There's the demand that says, "If you don't feed me now, I'm going to make you miserable. Because I'm in charge here." And one of the things that, remember the proverbs say, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. What is foolishness? Foolishness is living by our own standard rather than the standard of God. Now, it is expressed otherwise. We see difficulties in marriages because of the tyranny of husbands lording it over their wives instead of loving them and giving themselves up, and of wives in refusing to submit to their husband. Tyranny, that impulse of tyranny, is in all of us, and it's expressed in these various relationships. In the church, isn't it interesting that why we read the passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, elders, don't lord it over them. I was reading in my personal devotions today and about Christ being the good shepherd. You know, shepherds lead sheep, they don't drive sheep. They're out in front, setting the example. And that doesn't mean, and please don't misunderstand me here, when we talk about tyranny, and I'll say this to children, and I'll say this to adults as well, just because somebody in authority requires you to do something right and you don't like it, they're not oppressive and they're not tyrants. Okay? After all, God is not an evil tyrant. He certainly isn't oppressive. I will say this, he has absolute authority, and so some people would call him a tyrant. I can't remember if I'm remembering this correctly or not, but I can remember in the movie Chariots of Fire when, can't remember his name now, but confronts a young man playing soccer on the Lord's Day, and he catches the ball and says, the Lord's Day is Eric Liddell. Lord's Day is not for playing soccer, and for worshiping the Lord. And as he was talking with Sandy, I think, in the movie, he goes on, and Sandy says, "Well, that just makes God a tyrant, doesn't he?" "Aye, but a benevolent one, right?" He does have all authority. But how does God use his authority? For you. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everything that Jesus did in his earthly life, everything that Jesus consented to in the eternal covenant, everything that Jesus does now as he sits at the right hand of the Father is for his church. You understand the difference? Tyrants in our world aren't doing it for you. They're not giving themselves up. So he comes to the church and he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock, leading. In the vocational sphere, we can see it as well. I sometimes talk with some folks that are having a difficult time at work, and it just seems like the modus operandi in many large corporations is the beatings will continue until morale improves, right? Well, there are ways to lead in business as well, and certainly in the civil sphere. And that's why our Lord Jesus, talking to the disciples, said, the kings of the earth lord it over their citizens. And the interesting thing is, they call them benefactors. Isn't that strange? Strange passage. The kings of the earth lord it over their citizens, and the citizens call them benefactors. And that brings me to the second expression of tyranny. It's expressed in a preference for human tyranny over divine liberty. People have a preference for human tyranny over divine liberty. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Staggering. And the interesting thing is, not only are men prone to embrace tyranny, and that's, by the way, and I'll explain it in just a minute, but I remember a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I did write it down. C.S. Lewis had a remarkable way of understanding and communicating the nature of man. He said this, of all tyrannies, a tyranny exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. And say how? It may be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated. But those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. I think that's a striking quotation. It's for your own good. And so the beatings will continue until morale improves. So that's the first way. It expressed in the effort to lord it over. But second, it expresses a preference for human tyranny over divine liberty. It is the security of slavery rather than the responsibility of liberty. We would say, give us Barabbas rather than Jesus. Give us Barabbas. And so we see this in that passage that we read, and in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 18, they said, we want a king like the nations. And Samuel said, this is what he's going to do. You want a king like the nations? He's going to lord it over you. And it's going to be expressed in taxation and slavery and on, all through these things. And they said, nope, that's what we want. And what did God tell Samuel? Was discouraged. What did God tell him? Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. Now, the issue there was not a king, because God had promised the king. In fact, David was the king after God's own heart, and he is the one who prefigures Christ. Christ is the king who is coming. So that was not anything against the civil magistrate. It was a king like the nations. And so you understand that how this works, that not everyone can exercise pervasive tyranny. So what we do is we hire tyrants to work for us. So So we will use tyrants to exercise their tyranny for others. And let me just make a quick application here. What would happen to you if you needed some money to buy a car, and so you went to your next door neighbor and you put a gun to his head and you took his money and went and bought a car, and you said, but I needed it, right? But we can't do that. So what we do is we go to our congressman or senator or local and we say, you know, I can't confiscate my neighbor's wealth, but you can, because you own everything according to your taxation model. So you can take what belongs to others and distribute it to me. Brothers and sisters, we've been doing that for generations. And as I have said on many occasions to my congregation, American citizens own a huge apology to King George of England. A huge apology. His taxation without representation, I remember reading it, but it was minuscule. I don't even think it was a full percent. But please understand, this is diametrically opposed to God's social order. Jesus told his disciples, you know, and they're arguing who's going to be greatest, right? They wanted to tyrannize one another. The disciples wanted to tyrannize one another. The best of men want to tyrannize one another. And so Jesus says, yes, the kings of the earth lord it over the population, but not so with you. Not so with you. And so what we have today is we have the illusion of security being preferred to the responsibilities of liberty. We are prone not only to tyrannize, but because of our proneness to tyranny, we see nothing wrong with it. And so we just hire someone else to do it for us. I can remember many years ago hearing someone say that if you want to understand what the civil magistrate can do and what an individual can do, the civil magistrate cannot do anything that is forbidden to individuals. Can't lie, cheat, steal, etc. If you can't do it, they can't do it. This is because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now bring it all together. If tyranny has its roots in man's sin nature, and it does, and if indeed it is expressed in the impulse to tyrannize others, to exercise unlawful authority or lawful authority in an unlawful manner, and if that is rooted in the doctrine of, it's okay, Lord, I've got it, I'll take it from here, we can do it, what is the solution to tyranny? Well, this is going to be a theme throughout. Deliverance from tyranny is found only in submission to Christ. Unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be set free from our impulse to tyrannize others and from our impulse to welcome tyranny when we think it is for our benefit. So sin is the source and power of tyranny. Men are by nature hateful and hating one another. And please I want you to understand, we fall into this. I fall into this myself. I always find myself saying, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm really a good guy. I've been reading John Owen, and it's been very convicting. John Owen, I've been reading on the work of the Holy Spirit. And John Owen says, there is absolutely no impulse to holiness that is not the direct impulse of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? You are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If you are faithful, young people, children, in your regular devotions to Christ, and I struggled with that for years, but if you are, don't be so, boy, I really got it together today. It's been 12 years since I skipped a day. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. And should the Lord remove the influence of His Spirit, there's nothing that you could not do. The man after God's own heart, adultery and murder, two of the, quote, big sins that we think about. And so what we are seeing here is that sin is the source and power of tyranny, and men are by nature hateful and hating one another. And what you are seeing in the culture today is the effect of that, with the violence and the hatred and the division and all of those things. So sin is the source and power of tyranny, and Christ is the only remedy for sin's guilt, penalty, and power. There is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must, by which we must be saved. We're talking about church's response to tyranny. If the Lord sets you free, you shall be free. And if you don't, if you're not set free by the Lord from sin and its influence and its power in your life, then no matter how much political salvation or freedom you have, you're a slave. You're a slave. And so we go back. And we understand from Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And so that's going to be a theme. There are no political solutions. That doesn't mean that we abandon our duties, but please understand there are no political solutions. There are no economic solutions. There are no military solutions. And you can go on through all the list of things that men have responsibilities to do, but they can't save. They can't deliver. Jesus delivers. And so trusting in men only exchanges one tyranny for another. Understand that. I'll say it again. Trusting in men for your deliverance is only exchanging one tyrant for another. And we'll talk about that. I think this is one of the things that that is troubling me about much of the evangelical church. Oh, if only we could elect so-and-so, we would be saved. No, you won't be. If that's your hope, you won't be saved. You really don't need a king like the nations. And if you're alive to Christ, you don't want a king like the nations. What you need is a ruler who is Christ himself. And in the sphere of human activity, a man like David, who's a man after God's own heart. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Tyranny is the default status of unregenerate men. If you empower unregenerate men, then you welcome tyranny. Every effort to remove tyranny apart from embracing Christ as Lord is doomed to failure. It is more of the same rebellion that began in the garden and continues to this day. So, who are you looking to for salvation? Who do you look for? We look to Christ and his word. And let me say this also, because I love the Constitution. I love the Declaration of Independence. They're good human documents. But the Constitution can't save you either. The Constitution is only as good as the men who enforce it. And I have another long quote, but I'm not going to read it to you because our time is up. But please understand, the impulse to tyranny is rooted in our sin nature. We are prone to it, and every man is. And you need to understand that if your trust is in man for deliverance, you're just going to get more tyranny. Let's pray together. Father, we lament our condition. We lament that we are sold under sin, and all we can do is cry out to you for mercy. For Lord, unless you deliver us, we will indeed perish. Our souls will be condemned forever. But Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And he uses that not to crush us, to oppress us, to destroy us, but for his people, he uses it, O Father, to draw us to yourself, to give us life and liberty indeed. If the Son shall make us free, we shall be free indeed. And that certainly applies to us. We can be free when we are in a jail cell like Paul and Silas. And we can be in bondage when we are at liberty to do as we please, or so we think. And so, Lord, we pray that you will deliver us. Deliver us from the tyranny of sin. Deliver us from the tyranny of Satan. And, Father, we pray that we might be delivered unto that benevolent reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.